I'd like to read a passage as we start in Mark chapter 2, and then we'll dive into our notes. This is actually, I originally had week 7.5 up there, because we're actually finishing last week today, but it just was a little too cutesy, so I just went week 8. But this is finishing some of the notes from last week. But the notes this week in the handouts will be better served for you because they have the complete notes. As we look at Mark's response to his audience, who's really a needy church in his first century day. But I'd like to read this passage in Mark chapter 2 because it's going to illustrate a couple of the things that we want to make a point of this morning. And it comes up several times, and I think it'd be good for us to have it in mind. Verse 1 of chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, nor even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat and the man paralyzed on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which, when you listen to this or read this, it's a strange statement. But what do you expect Jesus to say? Be healed, right? That's what you expect. This is an absolute kind of a hard left turn, and it's not going to be lost on his audience. So Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Another quick comment. What you're going to see is Mark come from behind the curtain. You ever watch those movies where the narrator is part of the movie, part of the story, right? And I always like the one from A Muppet's Christmas Carol, which says, "The Marleys were dead to begin with. This one thing you must remember, or nothing that comes after will seem wondrous." You know, it's kind of like the narrator going like, "Pay attention," right? The old comedians like Bob Hope would do this. You ever see their old silly, they'd be a couple of comedians, and then one of them would say to the other one, "Hey, some people are coming into the theater late." And Bob would say, "They missed my song?" You know, it's that kind of slapstick stuff. But Mark, I like that because I'm not very with it sometimes when I read. And so when the narrator comes from behind the curtain and says, "Pay attention," it's really helpful for me. Mark does this. He talks directly to the audience. And he also gets us inside the mind, not only of the participants, but of Jesus. He's sometimes going to tell us what Jesus is thinking. And this is remarkable in terms of a literary style and then engagement between Mark and his audience. He's blaspheming. Who alone, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? Which is easier for you to hear?" For me, it's easier to hear, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." That makes the most sense to me, right? But that's, to Christ, it's absolutely ambivalent. He can say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take your mat and walk." Equal comments. But I'm expecting to hear, "Be healed." And Christ is actually going to make a very fine point of it. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. Remember, Mark's going to tell us all the time what people are thinking and what their response is to the words and actions of Jesus. And he's going to tell us the audience is amazed, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So this passage will come up several times in our notes this morning. I'd like you to have it in mind. I'd like you to be meditating on it while we unpack a couple of the lessons that Mark teaches us in response to his church that's under persecution. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I just pray that your word, as you have promised, would always go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Lord, we humble ourselves under your word. We are amazed that your word has accomplished salvation, and we are amazed that you are a living Lord. You are not, these are not words and actions of Christ that have occurred just in the past, but these are words that are accomplishing themselves throughout our lifetimes and our ancestors and our children. So God, we just pray that your word would continue active in your world. And this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark's pastoral response, and we're going to see some more examples of this. I'm going to make a little bit of a comment on this, not this week, but I wanted to put this slide in there, and I wanted you to have it in your notes. Mark is going to present this position of Christ in a elevated way. Mark is going to, he's going to demonstrate, and he's going to call for an understanding of Christ that has a couple of different facets to it. One is that Christ is the answer to the needs of the church at the time, that his authority stays intact, that his call to discipleship is real and authentic, and that the only logical response from the reader is that truly this is the Son of God, which the Roman centurion is going to declare near the end of the book. But some of you will remember Barry Malarche, a dear member of this church for many, many years, and he had a gift with illustration. And I gave this to him years ago, and he worked up this graphic, and I really, really appreciate it. But I want to make this point. Christ, some people, sometimes we have in mind, and Mark's not going to let us get away with it. Sometimes we have in mind that Christ is up here, and we're living down here, and there's, you know, we're trying to make the connection between the answers. We know Christ has the answers. Right, we go to Sunday school, Christ has the answers, we go to church, but the connection sometimes becomes hard, and the unsaved world doesn't make the connection at all. And this brings the message home. Christ reconciles all of the binaries of the physical world. He reconciles them all. He reconciles them all through his cross. He reconciles them all through his blood. This is not a transcendent God who's not also immanent. And Mark's going to make this point really, really clearly. But I just want to make this point that this, by the way, comes from the blazon, B-L-A-Z-O-N, in Revelation. Whenever John is going to say, I looked to hear the voice, right? I wanted to see, and then he's going to describe Jesus Christ from what he saw. Right, he was like a flame of fire, but his hair, he was white as snow. You know, he's going to have all of these differences, all of these complexities in that description. I won't take the time to go through it. I just commend it to you. But the Jesus Christ that Mark presents is absolutely connected and present to the physical world that these. That this suffering church is experiencing. And if you're here today suffering, struggling, and we all are at some degree in different points in our lives, this Jesus, he's not just mystical. He's absolutely reconciling all of the physical needs of the physical universe. This is not a mystery. This is Christ has reconciled not only you by his cross, he's reconciled the entire physical world by his cross and through his blood. It is a wholesale act. And so some of these we will recognize, but Christ reconciles God and man. We understand that. Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile. Well, we study that, right? There's now no longer two, but one. He reconciles male and female. There's no longer male and female in the cross of Christ, in the economy of God. We have our roles here in this world, but from a physical being. And I want you to hear this message as it would have been heard by the early church. These distinctions were not reconciled in the early church. Philosophy hadn't even taken the run up the hill yet to try to reconcile these. They would subsequently try to run the hill. Keep in mind, guys, that the difference between philosophy and religion, they both try to answer the same questions, right? Religion tries to answer the questions with God, and philosophy tries to answer the questions without God. That is the only distinction between philosophy and religion. They're the same. They're both trying to run up the hill and answer the big questions. Philosophy absolutely builds a wall and does not allow the supernatural, does not allow God, and religion does allow God. And otherwise, they're basically trying to accomplish the same. Philosophy never works. Christ reconciles it all. He reconciles the beginning and the end. Where do you hear that? I am the Alpha and Omega. He reconciles it. We're stuck in time. He's not stuck in time. He's already solved it. He's reconciled good and evil. This is the positive and negative righteousness of Christ, right? God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. There's the negative. He took our death so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Well, that may not have very much meaning to you today in middle-class America. It had an awful lot of meaning if you were about to be martyred. That understanding made a lot of sense to those people that were going to go through suffering. Light and darkness, work and rest. He who has come to Christ has, Hebrews, ceased from his own labor, right? That passage, man, that was, you know, salve to my soul going through, you know, working through and thinking through and trying to figure out sanctification versus regeneration. You know, Christ has reconciled it all. My yoke is easy. You're going to be martyred tomorrow, but it's still true that my yoke is easy. And Christ reconciles it. He reconciles life and death. Anyway, I think we've already called them all out. I want you to have this in mind, because this is the Jesus that Mark is presenting, one who has reconciled and is imminent and present. And Mark, over 150 times, he's going to state historical facts in the present tense, right? So he's going to go along in his gospel, and he's going to present, and Ty's brought this out several times. I was thinking about it on this point, and Ty making the point. It's one thing to say, Peter did something last Saturday. It's another thing to say, Peter went to the store and said this last Saturday. I took something historical and brought it into the present tense. Mark's going to do that over and over and over again, because he likes that pace. I tell you, and I don't mean this sacrilegious, but Mark could succeed on Twitter. I mean, he's not using big words. He's using "and" all the time. He's using "immediately" all the time. His sense of pace, and he's talking to a Jewish, Roman, it's Gentile and Jewish church that doesn't understand the patriarchs, doesn't fully understand the Old Testament, right? Doesn't understand Hebrew. They know Greek. They know the Old Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew. So he's having to explain and call these things out. Mark is the perfect gospel to my, it's not a hierarchy. Americans, you know, distinguish ourselves poorly by always wanting to rack and stack everything. It's like, you know, that's why we have GOATs, the greatest of all time in sports. It's like, yeah, this guy was in this generation. But if he had played this guy, never mind, they could have been, you know, father and child, so whatever. If he had played, we don't know who would have won. You know, that's the whole story behind the last Rocky movie. Okay, so please keep this in mind. I wanted you to have this. Mark's going to make the point, but it is absolutely Christ who answers all of these questions. All right, I want to get back in the rhythm. So the last one we left off with last week, and if you have your other notes, and if you want, when we finish, I'll give you the handouts where it's not all like this, but it's just notes and notes and notes. if you're interested. But Mark is going to address the reality of Christ's forgiveness. Why do we have to have this point here? Do you remember? We have to have this point because you had people who were denying Christ. And, you know, we say this as, okay, well, these people were under pressure of death, and now they're some of them are recanting and giving up Christ. But as I'm sitting here thinking about, you know, this would have been tough, you know, I hope I would have stood strong. For much less than the threat of death did I sell out Christ this week. Did you feel that? I mean, do we feel the need for forgiveness? I sold out Christ, and it wasn't Peter and the cock crowing. It was just, I wanted to do this, and so I did it. I mean, Mark is very, very applicable to us. So in Mark chapter 14, 66, he's going to reference Peter and the restoration of Peter. So Mark is going to start to tell the early church that there is a way back. There is a way back. If you recant, there is a way back. Remember, there were two schools of thought back then. One of them was that if you recanted, you're on your own. Good luck to you, out of the church, right? Or you are able to recant, I'm sorry, you're able to repent from your recanting and come back into the church and have fellowship. Remember, that's where that early Catholic Roman concept came from. The pastor would stand there, hear your repentance, and basically make a decision. Truly repentant, not truly repentant. Back in the church, not in the church. Right? Fast forward a couple hundred years, and what are you going to get? Priest receiving confessionals in private and making decisions and telling you you need to go do certain things in order to be truly repentant. You must do works meet for repentance. Who's going to make the decision on what works those are? The priest. Priest, by the way, it's presbyter that finally got shortened to priest. It's the same word. Presbyter and priest are the same root word there. Here is a basis of forgiveness for those who had denied they were Christians when they were brought up. And because of the critical situation of betrayal, right, false accusations, Mark brings the sweet truth of forgiveness from Christ. And again, no doubt that they were born out of Mark's own history. All right, so Mark is going to bring this reality of forgiveness to the surface. You know what? I'm going to look this way. I like that, but I write so silly small that it doesn't help me. All right. Mark is going to address his audience on their own terms. For the next couple of slides, I'd like you to think about this. When's the last time you ministered the gospel to somebody? You told them the story of Christ with the purpose of engendering a response. If you have to go too far back, you're missing opportunities. Let me just say that. I would say we're most likely in sin if we're not ministering. We are in sin if we're not ministering the gospel. There's no way to slice it. And so, but I just want you to picture that effort. And sometimes as we approach that effort of ministering the gospel, what we do is we just run through it and say, okay, yeah, this Jesus did da da da. I minister the gospel best on airplanes. Two reasons. One, I'm as nervous as a cat on a roof. And because it's so, and that just makes you chatty Cathy. And the second is, you got a captive audience. They got nowhere to go, right? And so, you know, and you know, you don't overwhelm them, but they don't have anywhere. And you know what? They're nervous too, right? I think if you're flying with somebody on an airplane talking to somebody, unless you're talking to them right after a funeral, you've got almost the best opportunity. Because the next moment, the plane could not succeed, and they would actually have to deal with this. But that's my humble opinion. It seems to work anyway. And so Mark is going to address his gospel to the audience in their terms. And sometimes, you know, we just lay it out, but if we really think about the audience and get to know the audience, this is work. This is effort. And I know there's different kinds of gospel opportunities. There's our children. There's people that we know very intimately. And then there's also just a wider group that we casually know, that we from time to time try to minister the word of God to. So Mark is going to use their terms. I know we're supposed to express spiritual concepts and spiritual words, and I'm not disagreeing with that, but that requires that you infuse those words with meaning. Does that make sense? You got to define your terms. I love the word bifurcate. Some attorney told me the word 24 years ago. And whenever he said that, I was like, wait, I like words. I said, well, what does that mean? Well, it just means divide. But anytime I use the word bifurcate, I always have to stop and say, it just means split into two pieces, right? But doesn't bifurcate sound so much better? You know, it does if you're a snob, I'll give you that. But I think it sounds better. And actually, it has more applications in some instances because it actually means more. But if you're going to use a word nobody knows, you got to define it. Mark does that. So Mark is going to say, he's going to use Latin technical terms. He's going to use the word legion, praetorium. And in some cases, he's even going to define the word. He's going to say they went to the palace. And then in parentheses, he's going to say that is the praetorium, right? He's coming out from behind the curtain again, saying it's a praetorium, right? Don't be confused. Centurion, courts, speculator, flagella. He's going to use the whip term. Denarius, quadrants. And I know these words are in our English translated differently, but these are the Latin terms. Mark explains common Greek terms with Latin ones. So here he's going to say, hey, I'm going to tell you what's a quadrants. Two copper coins. Because, you know, quadrants is not a term used in the East. It's not used back home in Jerusalem. It's used in Rome. And so he's going to make his comments clear to them. And then the palace and the praetorium. Mark reckons time according to the Roman tradition. I want to make this point for a moment here. So Mark is going to count the watches of the night based on four watches of the night, not three. And you say, okay, well, this is a little over my head for a Sunday morning. I'll give you that. But just hang with me. He's going to actually break up the passion night, the death and the betrayal of Christ, based on a four watch cycle. And so Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem to share the Passover with his disciples in the evening. His "Behold, my betrayer" comes. That's happening most likely at midnight. Do you ever listen to the gospel or read the gospel? It's like, man, there's an awful lot happening in that one night. You ever have that? No? I have that impression. It's like, man, there's so much happening in that one night. It's like, and all of a sudden, anyway, midnight, Peter's going to deny Christ right before the cock crows. And I'm going like, they're still at it? And then it's going to say in the early morning, Christ is finally going to arrive before Pilate. And it's like, but it's because he's breaking up the cycle into the four Roman versions of the world, which is one of the reasons we were convinced that Mark is writing from Rome to Romans. But he's going to use these, you know, he's not using the Hebrew. We're in Rome. When in Rome, break up your system into four cycles, your time into four cycles. All right. I'm going to go through this quickly. I really wanted you to just have it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Mark wrote for Gentile Christians who needed an explanation of Jewish customs and practices. In Mark chapter 7, and that's too much. It's actually, the verse 3 is not 43. It's verse 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jewish do not eat, right? He's making a parenthetical comment. And so the Pharisees... It's helpful to have the comment. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed, right? He's always going to give you that little explanation. Then he's going to put in parentheses, The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. End parentheses. So why say this? I always thought that God put this in here for me so that I could understand. No, God put it in there for the Romans, the readers, because they didn't understand the requirements of the Jewish tradition. Not all of them, because they're in Rome. They've been substantially transferred. They're immigrants. And so they're living according to the customs of the land, not according to all of their old Hebrew customs. So he's going to go over and make that point. Couple more. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Why say that? Everybody knows that when the first day of Unleavened Bread, the Passover lamb gets sacrificed. Some of his readers didn't. He's going to make the point to make it clear. Preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. If you're a good Hebrew operating out of Jerusalem, you don't need this comment. If you're in Rome, you need this comment. Mark translates Aramaic words. I don't know how you say that word. How do you say that word, gentlemen? Say it. Boanerges? Boanerges, like bow and arrow with a G's at the end. Thank you, Tom. Boanerges. Which means sons of thunder, right? You've got these kids in your block, right? Sons of thunder. Only Mark chooses to give us the nickname, right? Isn't that interesting? It's like, hey, these guys, sons of thunder. And you kind of have them, you know, they're just kind of broad-shouldered Hebrew boys, get into trouble, get out of trouble all the time. It's like the Dukes of Hazzard of Talitha Kum, which means little girl, get up. Corbin. I don't know how you say that word either. Ephatha. Be open. He's talking to the little girl, opening her eyes. Hell, he's going to tell us where the fire never goes out. You would have known that if you were a Jewish person. Bartimaeus. Oh, we're going to get to this story, Lord willing. Bartimaeus. Only Mark tells us Bartimaeus, his name. He's giving these little concrete details. Abba, Father. Why not just say Abba and stop? Because he's defining the words. Golgotha. Elo, elo, lema, sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so my encouragement is when you're giving somebody the gospel, are you using and explaining and being clear with your terms? They don't know what you mean by salvation. Saved from what? You're just giving them, the word of God never comes back void, but it comes back a whole lot more effective if you make the connection with your audience and not just make the comments. Mark's language is simple and straightforward. I'm sorry, I'm neglecting this side of the house. Mark's language is simple and straightforward. He uses the conjunction, uses immediately, uses the present tense to describe historical actions. He's got that pacing. We made that comment. So really, rather than barbarous, Mark's style is intended to present Christ who continues to be relevant to them and their needs, okay? It's one thing to talk about someone who's dead, who has a claim of resurrection. It's another thing to say that that dead person who has a claim of resurrection is here now helping you now go through your trials. Yes, there is a historical Jesus, but that's not good enough. There's a historical Jesus who is, we serve a living Savior, who is able to meet the present needs that the Roman church and the Buford or the Duluthian church that we're in can meet our needs today. And Mark is going to go through a lot of effort to say he's not just dead. He's going to use these literary effects to say he's real and he's present and he'll go through your martyrdom tomorrow, or he'll help you suffer through another day tomorrow, whatever it is, or he'll help you minister the spirit of godliness and faithfulness as you go through your life. Every day, he's present. And Mark makes that point with the way he presents the gospel. And there's so many people that are just hurting in our own community. I mean, we have a funeral this week. So many people that are hurting in our churches. And we sometimes we just kind of keep it professional, but we know it. And Christ is the answer for those needs. He's not just out there, up there. He's right here. And Mark's going to make that because he's pastoral. You know, you can see him. You can see him ministering to the flock in that mentality. Okay. Mark's going to make a couple of comments nobody else makes. Because even though Mark's a shorter gospel, doesn't mean he's not interested in the details. And so he's going to talk about the wild beast. We mentioned that earlier in our introduction. He's going to talk about the nicknames of James and John, sons of thunder. He's the only one who's going to talk about the fisherman's pillow in the front of the boat. Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. Don't you? I never knew that. Isn't that help? It's hard to sleep on a boat. Mark's going to tell you he's using the pillow. The name of the blind man, Bartimaeus, we mentioned. And Mark's going to note the emotional responses. He's going to say that the people are stunned, or all the people, and he's going to quote them a lot of times. These people spoke well of Christ. And he's going to give their emotional response. He's going to give the fear and amazement of the disciples. And then he's also going to give the emotions of Christ, the indignation and anger and sorrow and exasperation. And whenever you see Christ express those emotions, isn't that helpful? Pregnant pause. Wait for the answer. Don't ruin it. Thank you. Isn't it amazing that little verse, Jesus wept? Can you imagine if we took the verse, Jesus wept, out of the Bible? We may not have had another verse, I'm trying to think, of Jesus crying. That little, shortest verse communicates multitudes to us about our Savior. And Mark's going to make those comments. We read the passage in Mark chapter 2, and he is going to give us this behind-the-scenes presentation. So whenever Mark is not directly coming out from behind the curtain and talking to his readers directly, he uses Christ's own voice to make the same point. And so he'll leave the audience with Christ as the communicator. This was fascinating to me. So like in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Christ is going to say, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Was the point of healing the paralytic about healing the paralytic? Not according to Christ. According to Christ, that was a vehicle through which he could show his authority, specifically his authority on earth to forgive sins. Don't miss the on earth part. Sometimes we imagine that our record is settled in heaven. More than that, our record is settled on earth. He has authority on earth, Romans, right here, right now, to forgive your sins, to help you come back into a relationship with Christ, to help you come back to a walk with Christ. He has that authority. Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, I think we looked at that already. But he's basically going to make the comment, this parenthetical comment, about the disciple, or about the Pharisees not eating with unwashed hands. A couple of examples where Mark lets Christ directly address the audience. Mark chapter 13 and 14, he's going to talk about, verse 14, he's going to talk about the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, Christ now comes out from behind the curtain and says, "Let the reader understand." That's in red if you've got this very fancy red print Bible. Cost you an extra $10. Red print Bible. But it's funny. You ever have kids? Somebody came up recently. Why is it red? They don't know. They missed Sunday school that week or something. but it's the words of Christ. So now Christ is going to tell us, hey, readers, understand. Mark chapter 13, 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Christ is talking. Watch. Mark chapter 4, 41. Who is this? This is the disciples now. You know, who is this? But it's an open-ended question. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And Mark does this as well. He presents questions that go unanswered. What's the logical answer to this question? If you're reading a novel and one of the characters asks a really pertinent question and it never gets answered, what's the literary technique? You, reader, have to answer the question. That's the point. And so this question never gets answered. In John, the Gospel of John, the woman at the well says, are you greater than Jacob who gave us the well? Jesus never answers the question. We are left to determine whether or not Jesus is greater than Jacob. Fascinating passage. If you look at this from the effort that's made by John to look back and see the relationship, we are called to go back to the Jacob's well. Jacob met his bride at the well, right? And he said, I'll work for 7 years to get this girl who showed up at the well, Rachel. And what did Laban do? He double-crossed him. Double-crossed the double-crosser, right? I play tennis, and I'm a kind of a junk ball player, and it's like, don't junk the junker. Every once in a while you can, but it usually doesn't work. But it did work. He was double-crossed. He got Leah. Jacob could never love the unlovely. Jacob could never love Leah. Who took note of Leah? God did. Why? Because Jacob wouldn't love her. God stepped in and loved her. Right? Here's Christ showing up to answer the question, am I greater than Jacob who dug the well? And he's talking now to a woman. He knows full well is unclean. Right? Knows full well that living in sin and had 5 husbands. Knows full well she's not beautiful. And we're left to answer the question, is Christ greater than Jacob? Well, is he? Could Jacob love the unlovely? Never could. Christ loves the unlovely. Christ is willing to see his bride come to the well like Jacob and set his love on her, even though she's nothing that's desirable in and of herself. So when we see these sections of Scripture, and they're not for nothing, the words of the Bible are not only effective, they're efficient. They're presented in such a way that there's nothing wasted. And so, if the woman at the well is going to ask that question and not get answered, it's not just, we're just so used to reading literature. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, well, yeah, some sections are more important. Keep moving, right? Keep moving. Not with the Scripture. It's all there for a reason. And as you go down into some of these levels and some of these types that he's calling us to see, there's all kinds of wealth, and it was intended. It's intentional. It's not just I'm not talking about numerology or some kind of odd pattern finding. I'm talking about the Scripture speaking. So these devices keep the reader from a spectator relationship. So easy to read Christ, right? And it's almost like you're watching a hero movie or something. It's like, man, oh yeah, he did great things. Not possible. It's not possible. Mark wants to involve men in the crisis of decision prompted by Jesus' presence. And if you're going to witness to people and minister the gospel to people, that's our motivation. We have to involve men in the crisis of decision prompted by Jesus' presence. The very fact that he was who he said he was makes the point. Last slide. Mark compares and contrasts accounts for effect. I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but I will just say you have two different here. This is a contrast, and this is a compare down here at the bottom. This is a different chart. These are two different charts. In Mark chapter 3, the scene, this is when, That's a 2, by the way. That's a 3. That's a 4. Sorry for that. Mark is going to make a comparison of the two settings here in the beginning and the end of Mark chapter 3. One of them, he's going to start with a sea, go to a mountain. People are going to gather. He's going to choose 12. The demons are going to acknowledge the divine sonship of Christ. And then Jesus is going to free a man possessed with a demon. That's story number one. Story number two is at the end of Mark chapter 3, in a house, Jesus' family comes from their home and the scribes come from Jerusalem. There's allegations that Jesus is the agent of Beelzebub, and then he's said to be possessed. And you got to remember, Jesus did so many more things that aren't written. So if there's two concepts bolted together, you have to start looking. The Jewish mind does this. The Jewish mind, and I know this is Greek audience, but Mark's still Hebrew. The Jewish mind is always comparing and contrasting storylines. Always. And they're either, well, I'll tell you, the pattern is always one, two, and a dramatic reversal or a dramatic escalation. Right? And so I'll give you, holy, holy, holy. That is the simplest form of the Jewish pattern. Repeat, repeat, and then escalate. Or sometimes it's three. Repeat, 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 and then escalate, or then dramatic reversal. So you've got this pattern of three or four with an escalation or some kind of surprise at the end. And so the Jewish mind is always taking things and seeing that. That's they're just trained that. We're Greek. We're very cerebral. Right? It's like, da-da, da-da, just the facts, ma'am. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? This is just the facts, but you're understanding a different level of a different society. And so here, Jesus is going to free the possessed, and Jesus is said to be possessed. You, as the reader, have to make a decision. Do you think Jesus is possessed? Do you think Jesus can free the possessed? Those are the two options Mark gives you in chapter 3. As the reader, you have to decide. As an audience of Mark, does the Roman church, do they think that he's possessed? Those are the only two options. He's not a good guy, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious. He's not a good man. If he's not freeing the possessed, he is possessed. Those are your only two options. You can't pick this arbitrary third category. It doesn't work. And then, I don't know if you've ever been impressed in reading the Gospels, you've got these two feedings of the 4,000 and the 5,000, right, bolted right together. Did you ever get like, we just had this story? Did you ever get that impression? We just saw this. I know Kimsey gets that. I can just hear him say it. It's like, we were just here. So he's using this word bread over and over and over again, and he's tying these stories together. He's using the word bread even between the two bread stories. You know, the Pharisees don't eat bread unless they wash their hands. He's even using the word bread in between the two bread stories. And so he's ending with a confession. So these are two parallel passages. This is all the people are saying he has done all things well, right? What did they say? He's done all things well. Come out telling us what they're thinking. And then this one ends with a confession. You are the Messiah. And so here he doesn't give you an option. It's like, hey, these two messages, it is critical to the point of Jesus' identity that he gives living water and he gives bread of life. Critical to Christ's identity as the Messiah. And Mark's going to make sure we know that. We know that. I think that's our last slide. Yes. All right. Guys, I hope this is really helpful. I mean, I've read Mark. You've read Mark. It's like, is this the book I read? Different. More to it. And I encourage you to dig in, and I also encourage you to really meditate on the beauty and the elevation that Mark gives to us of the view of Christ. And really the opportunity to minister it like Mark did to an audience by meeting them where they are with the truth, with the solution, with the gift of Christ and his gospel of freedom. Let's pray. Father, I just lift you up. Lift up Christ in his name. God, I just pray that this week, not just here on Sunday when we all kind of nod in agreement, but as we go through our lives that this week, that you would help us to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. God, you are real and present and with us and able to minister to our needs this week. Lord, for those that may be at home struggling and haven't made it in for physical reasons, God, I just pray their needs, the sadness of their heart, I pray that you would minister to those needs and Lord, help them understand how much you love them and the authority you have to help them. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, minister to those around us. May we not draw back. Lord, if it's not us, who will it be that has the answers for those that we come in contact in our generation? Lord, bless our service. Continue us to help us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.